Well, I'm grateful to be here and to have an opportunity to talk to you about some of the things that seem to me yield a life of Christ-likeness and power. I believe that it is meant for every one of us who have put our confidence in Jesus to grow to the point to where we would routinely and easily walk in the character and power of Christ. The topic that you have in your notes on page 32 is the New Testament theology of the church, the foundation for the spiritual formation community. Now that's scary enough to make a person run. But I am going to talk about that. I'm just not going to talk about it in a heavily theological term. I'd like to take a few scriptures and get us to thinking in terms of how we together can be the people of God on earth in a way that outreach, mission, transformation of culture, moral growth and rectitude in our communities would be a natural outcome of that. It all starts from who we are. There is a profound sense in which what the people of Christ need is never more people, never more money, never more influence, never more education and credentials. You say, now, how could that be? Well, just look at our story that goes back through the ages. The times when we have been most powerful have been the very times when we had the least of those things. If you start out with those few people who stood on that hillside, and when Jesus said, now I have been given say over everything in heaven and earth, and then he said, go therefore, or as you go, make apprentices to me. Make students to me. Now, of course, we use the word disciple, but the truth is the word disciple has kind of been gutted where it doesn't mean an awful lot. And the word apprentice is actually a very good translation of the term that is there. And I like it a lot because it has the applied concept in it. And when we look at that, we understand that what Jesus is calling us to is to be his apprentices in kingdom living, in living in the kingdom of God. That is to say, we're learning from him how to live in the kingdom of God, how to live our life, not his life, our life in the kingdom of God as he would live it if he were we. Make disciples. Make apprentices. Now we run into the first problem for the contemporary context, because the version of Christianity that we routinely deal with, though it has many different aspects to it, is really a version which says you can be a Christian forever and never become an apprentice or disciple of Jesus. Now this is something I don't think anyone intended. Maybe there is an evil power back of history that brings that sort of thing about, but basically it is something that just happened. Most recently in our past, it takes the form it does now, mainly because of the after effects of the modernist fundamentalist controversy. And on one side, we had people who decided that the real thing was to get devoted to social issues, and social issues are important. And on the other side, we had people who thought the main thing was to have correct doctrine. And that's important too. But what was left out was practical discipleship to Jesus Christ. I mean by that not a particularly religious kind of thing. It's a life thing. Being a disciple of Jesus means no matter what my job is, no matter what I spend my time doing, I'm learning from Jesus how to do that. If I am a plumber or an electrician or someone programming computers, whatever it is I spend my time doing, most of my time I spend on a university campus teaching. And what I want to know is, how would Jesus do that if he were I? And so I'm learning from him how to do that. I'm learning how to live in the kingdom of God as his apprentice and bring all of the resources that he provides as the one who said, I've been given say over everything in heaven and in earth. How much does that leave out? Right? Doesn't leave plumbing out, does it? That's everything. And actually, we have to get used to the idea that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That was the faith of the early church. That's what made apprenticeship easy. That's what made it possible for them to start out across the earth and actually do what Jesus said to an astonishing degree of success. And we're still in that project today. As you go, make disciples. Jesus also said, now, your resource is bringing those disciples into the Trinitarian presence and letting them live. You remember Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, not necessarily in some other name, but in my name, I'm there. You see, the primary agent in the people of God is the Trinity, not our cleverness or our money or our highly credentialed leaders, but just Jesus himself. And when he comes, he brings his Father and his Spirit with him. And if we had time today, we could launch into a long study of that. And John 14 is full of this teaching about how if we simply step into his commandments, then the Father and the Spirit and the Son come and dwell with us. And so in our local congregations, that's what we're hoping in. We make disciples, and then we bring them together under the Trinity. The Trinitarian presence then acts and guides and informs and goes before us and goes behind us and all around us. And what is working is not us. See, that's why the passage that Keith read, you're more familiar perhaps with it in the language of, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Well, see, you know, we Christians have to get over the idea that somehow when we say those things, that's just pretty words. It doesn't mean anything practically. See, as disciples, we're learning what that means for us as living, acting beings in this world. Now, once we get to that point, we're ready for the third move in the Great Commission, which says, teach them to do everything that I've commanded you. Now, don't start there, please. Start with, I have been given say over everything in heaven and earth. Then move up to making apprentices to him in kingdom living. And then up to baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I trust you understand that in biblical terms, words are reality. So that doesn't just mean get them wet in one way or another while you say the words, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It means bring them into that presence. Teach them to live there. So you come together and there's something else living in you. And that is the Trinity that's living in that group. Now, no one person is really big enough to hold that. And that's why we have to come together into community. And God is calling out a people to be in the midst of the earth, a bright and shining light that will give guidance to the whole world. That was the That was the commission that was on Abraham's children. And what you're looking at when you read these words of Jesus that he gave to his disciples before he left is simply the carrying out of the Abrahamic covenant. Namely, that in you, Abraham, and in your seed, Christ, shall all the nations and families of the earth be blessed. I work most of my time in what is called higher education. And it's kind of distressing to think that what we call higher education is basically responsible for the world we live in. We know a lot about many things, but almost nothing about how to live. And any longer, of course, higher education doesn't really profess to even try to do that. It's been 100 years since the universities and colleges actually tried to teach people how to live. And frankly, if you look at how things go now on the campus, you can be thankful we don't try to teach how to live. We do a lot of it without trying to, but it isn't very helpful. Where is the light of life to come from? And the answer is you. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. I'm talking about you. Whoever you are the light of the world as you stand in the kingdom under Jesus Christ. He won't let you off the hook. And if you don't be the light of the world where you are, there's not going to be any light, because that's your place. And then you come together with your neighbors and your friends and you form a body of people who actually believe Jesus was right, that Jesus was right about everything. And you're putting that into the test of daily life, and all of a sudden the light breaks forth. Teach them to do everything that I have commanded you. Now, spiritual formation, there's been a lot of interest in it broadly in our culture, precisely because of what I just said. There is a desperate need for light on how to live. And that light is just not present in the world as we see it around us. The light is present in the people of Jesus Christ. But they have to understand that without following Jesus's directions, the light won't come. See, what I've just quoted to you from the sermon from the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is simply his instructions on how we in local communities are to proceed. Spiritual formation in the communities of Christ is what he was talking about. Now look at that last clause once again, please. Teach them to do everything I have commanded you. That is the outcome of spiritual formation. As long as we understand that this is not a great effort of legalism, we understand that if we're going to teach people how to do everything he said, we don't start with action. We start with the insides. You see, even if you go back to the old law, like the Ten Commandments, if you want to keep the Ten Commandments, you don't try to keep the Ten Commandments. You try to become the kind of person who would routinely and easily do that. And that's where the renewal of your thoughts, of your ways of thinking, of your images, of your emotional life, of the way your body behaves and how you relate socially, the order of your very soul, all of that is what has to come together to bring you to the point to where you could do the things that Jesus taught. I mean, think of any of the things that he taught. I think often when we do that, we feel kind of on guard because it's scary. And perhaps we've received a teaching about grace that says, well, you don't have to bother with what he said. You just trust him, and he'll bring you through wherever you need to go. That's the foundation of a kind of Christianity that I simply call consumer Christianity. Consumer Christians consume services, courses, even consume the merits of Christ, but they never get into action. That's opposed to discipleship Christianity, where we understand that grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Effort is action. Earning is attitude. Earning gets you nowhere or worse than nowhere. But effort with grace can bring you to the place to where the things that Jesus said do, you would do without thinking. And that is the outcome of Christian spiritual formation. And when we have come to that place, we no longer think, oh my, I've got to bless those who curse me. With relief, we understand that we don't need to do that, and it's much better to bless them. And in fact, we don't even stop to think about it, because we're already into blessing before they stop cursing. And just as cursing used to punch us and cursing would come out, now when it hits us, blessing comes out. Now, discipleship, you see, is the process of spiritual formation that leads you to the point to where that actually happens. That's the way it is. And all of the teachings of Jesus are like that. Love your enemies. Well, the ordinary person doesn't even know how to approach that. But you see, the standing of the disciple in the kingdom of heaven with Jesus as their teacher brings them to the point to where they see how completely reasonable it is to love your enemies. They have looked at how hard it goes with those who hate their enemies. So the first thing now, because I'm really just supposed to make a few inflammatory remarks and get the discussion going here. The first of the two things that I wanted to say to you was just that. This is the job of the local congregation. It doesn't belong to anyone else. The denominations don't do it. The schools don't do it. Where this work is done is in the often humble, small, little group of people who come together to walk with Christ, to learn from one another, to provoke one another to good deeds and righteousness, to hold up and instruct and pray for one another, but to live together in such a way that progressively the inner person takes on the character of Jesus. Now that's Christian spiritual formation. Christian spiritual formation is the process through which we take on the inward character of Jesus. Now, Jesus told us, you'll remember, that if you just take care of that, everything else will take care of itself. I don't know if you remember, but in Luke 6, he says, a good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth. Now, see, what he means is that once you have taken or grown into the mind of Christ, and by the way, I'm not talking about perfection, so if you're worried about that, just park it somewhere. And because I'm not, don't get there. I mean, we're just talking about doing a lot better. You know, we could do a lot better and still not be perfect. So just work on that. Now I come to the second thing, and I'll be brief with it. One of our greatest problems here is that we live in a unintentionally schismatic condition in the church. Schism is an old word. It used to be a word much more used, and it has a lot of theological background to it, but basically it just means separation. Separation. And the first thing I wanted to say to you about spiritual formation in the local congregation is it has to be predicated on carrying out the Great Commission at the local level. But the second thing I want to say to you is about that local level. How local is it? And here we need to talk a moment about the nature of the church, because one of the things we are struggling most with today is a very harmful ecclesiology. Now, when you look into the New Testament, you see the church spoken of in various ways. For example, at least one time at the end of Colossians, the writer speaks of the church that is in someone's house. The church that is in someone's house. So there is such a thing as a house church, right? Verse 15 the fourth chapter of Colossians, verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And so the word ecclesia, which just basically means a called out group, could apply to a group that is meeting in someone's house. Now, whether that was the whole church in the area or not, it doesn't say. They didn't have great buildings to meet in at that time, and it could have been. The very next verse in Colossians says, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. Now, that's another usage of the word church. For example, it would refer to all of the people of Christ in a certain city or area. And probably that is the closest meaning of the New Testament concept of the local church. So the local church in Denver would be the people of Christ in Denver. And then beyond that is the church as a cosmic reality that is coming into existence because of the work of Jesus Christ on earth through time and through space. And that church is the one in Colossians 1 where, just after saying in verse 17, and he, that is Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He goes on to say, and he is also head of the body, the church. And here you have the understanding of the church. You see also in Ephesians 5 where Paul is talking about marriage love, love in marriage, and compares it to the love that Christ has the church for the church, and Christ is the head of the church. And also, of course, in Matthew 16, where Jesus says to Peter, after his great confession, upon this rock I will build my church, and the great gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is to say, it will not be swallowed up. So now you have these many meanings of the word church. But let me say to you, as simply as possible, that one of the greatest hindrances to the work of Christ today is the division between our churches in an area. Now, Jesus himself, as you know, in John 17, prayed that great prayer about unity among the believers. And it won't leave us alone. He says in verse 21 of John 17, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. And that same thought is repeated in verse 23. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Now, I don't know what you think of when you read that verse. But let me tell you what I think of. I think of the fulfillment of God's objective of bringing forth a people on earth of such a radically different nature that all of the world would recognize that in that community is the way for human beings to live. And they would come to that community to learn of Christ, to learn how one lives in the kingdom of God, so that all of the wonderful promises that you might hear when you look at the best thinkers among human beings and the poets and the artists, and then when you turn to the scripture and see the picture of life that is presented there, that would come to fruition. And instead of having a world blindly stumbling forward from one disaster to another, both at the individual and the collective level, there would be in every area where these people are a sense that here are people who bring us life. If people in this country were convinced, for example, that Christians really knew how to handle life, do you think there would be a division between church and state? Now, I know from experience that that's a question that's apt to put your head spinning. So let me ask you to just think about that. Suppose it was understood that only the Christians knew how to live a happy and godly and good life. You see, the problem between church and state arises because the state, as it were, actually this is a very confused thing and I almost apologize for bringing it up, but generally speaking, the state assumes that Christians are not just another bunch of people with a set of rituals, and they're no different from anybody else, and so if you like that, that's fine, and if they stop existing, it won't make any difference. We'll have other things to go on and so on. And so they think, well, there's no real connection here, so why shouldn't we have separation of church and state? Now, when people go back and look at the founding fathers and all the words that are often quoted without any effect whatsoever on the situation today, because people don't really believe what those people believe, you go back and look at those words and you hear them saying things about how even government is essentially dependent on the kind of ethics that is taught in the Bible and brought into the world by Jesus Christ. So now, here's what I mean. Very simply, I'll put it this way. A primary task that leaders and ministers have in our world is not just running their little operation on a particular corner of a particular street in a particular town, but rather it is to find the unity of the body in their area, and primarily to minister to other ministers, and of course I mean their families as well, so that the people of Christ come together through their leaders who minister to one another, and instead of competing, pray that others will succeed more than they do in Christ and come to love one another with that kind of unity. And then when you begin to move towards that, the competition goes out of the Christian community. There emerges a people with a unified voice about life in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ and character that simply does the good and right thing without thinking. Now, I put these things in an extreme form because I hope that we can have a discussion now. But we all, if we are leaders in our community, and we don't want to draw any very close boundaries to that, you know, the old idea of a parish was tied to a location, and then the ministry in that area had the responsibility of looking after that whole area. We need to know our parish. We need to know where we live. We need to know who else is ministering in that area and put them up front in our concerns of prayer and fellowship. We need to identify other pastors and begin to work with them. We need to get over the idea that the real reason I go to my church is because it's the best church. Probably it isn't. Right? And if you go to another church thinking it's the best church, we've already disagreed about something fundamental. So we need to lay those things aside. We need to distinguish the treasure of Christ from the vessels of denominationalism and tradition. And we can respect and love those, but not confuse them with Christ. And we need to be able to find Christ in those who are different from us in their faith and practice. Now, you say, well, there's got to be a limit somewhere. Yes, there has. The limit is confidence in Jesus that makes us disciples. Now, if we have that to share, and if we're growing in the inner character of Christ so that our action is increasingly routinely like what he would do, then we have got a center, we have got a treasure, and we can set aside all of the issues that come up in our history and our denominations and separate us and keep us thinking, well, we really are better than those folks over there. What do you make of Paul's admonition in Philippians 2, where he's talking about the mind of Christ? Let each esteem other better than himself. See, that's, how do you do that? Well, I suggest we can begin by entertaining the thought, actually, I might be wrong about something. Now, if Luther was wrong about some things, and Wesley was wrong about some things, and Billy Graham was wrong about some things, he said so, I'm probably wrong about some things. One way to begin thinking of others as better than ourselves is to entertain that thought. And then to entertain the thought, well, you know, Jesus still loves me. And Jesus is still working with me. And when I put myself forth in prayer and fellowship, I see people being helped and healed and encouraged as long as I can keep myself in the position of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself. See, there wasn't anything wrong with him. And yet he humbled himself and came in the form of a human being, the servant, went all the way to death on the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted. See, that is what the people of Christ are waiting for, is for God to lift them up in holiness and in power so that all of humanity can understand where to go in the darkness of their individual and collective lives. Now, I don't know what you think here. Jesus said, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know. See, that's Jesus' method of mission. That is Jesus' method of outreach. And if we move in the direction he tells us, then we stop having to make it happen, and we get to watch while he does it. There's a lovely passage in Athanasius' Life of St. Anthony where he's reflecting on a time, and I don't want to glorify this too much, but let's understand the richness that was there when, really, after the monks began to flee to the Egyptian desert. And let me say it right now, I'm not advocating that. What I'm talking about can be done in Denver or Baltimore or anywhere, because the resources are for Christ. Here's what he said. He's reflecting on a time when there was such harmony and fellowship. He says, their solitary cells in the hills were like tents filled with divine choirs, singing psalms, studying, fasting, praying, rejoicing in the hope of the life to come, and laboring in order to give alms and preserving love and harmony among themselves. And truly, it was like seeing a land apart, a land of piety and justice, where there was neither wrongdoer nor sufferer of wrong, nor was there reproof for the tax collector, the most despised of people, but a multitude of ascetics, all with one set purpose, virtue. Thus, if one saw these solitary cells again, and the fine disposition of the monks, he could but lift up his voice and say, how fair are thy dwellings, O Jacob, thy tents, O Israel, like shady glens, and like a garden by a river, and like tents that the Lord has pitched, and cedars beside the waters. Only one thing really wrong here, and that is the idea that this only happens in the desert. Now, the challenge of Jesus is that can happen where I am, where you are. It can happen anywhere where people will come together and seek the kingdom of God in fullness in their lives through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Dallas, so much. Now we want to give you an opportunity to ask your questions. And again, if you're not brave enough to get in front of 500 or so people, there's this box, and we'll try and get all those questions answered in one way or another. Carl Bruce is standing at the microphone that's live, so if you have a question, you've written it down, please come to that mic. Dallas, I'm going to ask you one right now as people get prepared. As you look at training of pastors and the ongoing training of pastors, I talked about going to a spiritual director. My friend, our friend John Ortberg, prayed with a nun. I prayed with a Catholic priest. What kind of training could overcome these differences and these fracturings, whether it's how we do education or pastors getting together? Do you have any comment on that?
Well, you know, for most people, they can gain a lot just by returning to these origins of their group. And what happens with our groups that makes for splitting up is that we tend to pick up things that are not central to the life of faith in Jesus Christ and make them central. And that's where we get our divisions. And so when I look at my parish, as I've called it, and I find other people ministering for Christ under different names and in different ways, I'm apt just to see the differences and not find a core. So I think the training that is most essential for us as ministers is really to return to this idea of training to do the things that Jesus said. That's what the local church is called to do. Now, when you go to a local group, you often find all kinds of distractions. And so if you were to ask, now what are your programs for teaching people how to bless those who curse them? You probably wouldn't have a response. And this, I think, is the center. This is the treasure in the vessel. And if we train people to do this, then that will be a process of spiritual formation. It doesn't matter what word you use for it. But the training would be shaping the thoughts and the feelings and the bodily dispositions, because spirituality is not something you can separate from your body. It lives in your body. How to deal with others. For example, that God isn't mean and I don't have to be mean either, even though I feel very responsible. So teaching people how just to deal with others without attacking them or withdrawing from them, see? And if our training involved that, rather than basically training us in the peculiarities of the particular version of Christianity that we have, then we would have a basis to come together. And we might find actually that someone from the Assemblies of God could do that just as well as a Lutheran, and conversely. We might even find that Catholics could do it. You know, in a sense, before there were Protestants, there were no Catholics. Right? Isn't that true? And so, you know, we can find the center. Now, that's why so many of us kind of forget it when we pick up Brother Lawrence or maybe a little something out of St. Francis of Assisi. We kind of forget all those differences. And the reason is because those writers go so deep into our hearts and they speak to the very core of our being, and they basically say to us, yes, It's all possible. You can actually pick this up from Jesus and follow him and learn, and it will become your character. And power will flow out from you because God can trust you with it, and he doesn't need to worry about what you're going to do with it because your character has already been shaped in the way he wants it. So I think that's where we should go. Now, I do believe that the local church is the place where this has to be done. I don't think it can be done anywhere else. Jesus has chosen the local assembly as his dwelling place. And that could happen, local assemblies could happen in other places, but fundamentally, that's his project, and he will make it happen there.
My question is, Dallas, is the unity of the body best built in common mission, or is it to lead with common prayer and worship? And what does our history tell us about how best to build that unity of the body?
I don't think we go with common mission. I think we build the unity of the body by finding others and giving ourselves to them in service, in love and prayer, and that the unity of the body grows out from that. You know, I've already confessed, I'm probably wrong about some things, okay? But one of the things that I am rather convinced of is that mission is not something that goes before or you have to tack on after the fullness of life in Christ with one another. I think it is something that will happen and you can't stop it. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, you can't hide a city on a hill, and talked about us being the light of the world. I think if we put mission first, I think history teaches us that we become entangled in our own lack of love and understanding and more or less go down in flames. Now, the mission may still hold up because we may have gotten in a position to raise enough funds to keep us going for a few generations. But the heart of it is gone when we don't come together around love of one another. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, and by this all men shall know you are my disciples because of the love you have for one another. I think that's central. And when that is done, like if you had thousands of people here in Denver actually doing that, you wouldn't need to think about mission. It would run over you. But our problem is we are apt to think of mission first. If we do that, we're apt to think like my group thinks of making Baptists. We don't think of making Lutherans, Bill. You know, yeah, there's never been a case of that. So you see, now if we started the other way, we might just say it'd be wonderful if there'd just be Christ-like, love-filled, powerful Lutherans all over the place. See, that's the difference. I think that's where we have to start. Now, I know there's a lot to be said on the other side, but that would be my response.
I think I have a follow-up question to the one that was asked previously. This deals with, over the centuries, we've struggled with this. You said, and I'd like you to explain the limit. You said the limit is confidence in Jesus.
Yes.
And what all does that mean? Because there are a lot of people that would say they have confidence in Jesus, but not necessarily see him Trinitarianly. Right. Or have confidence in Jesus as a great teacher. What is it that you mean by that?
Yeah. You know, some years back we had a big movement trying to be ecumenical under the heading, Jesus is Lord. Does anyone even remember that now? See, that didn't work. And it didn't work partly because it wasn't, you know, we've overcome a lot of our divisiveness now at the denominational level. But where it hasn't happened is at the local level. And for various economic and other reasons. Now, when I say confidence in Jesus, I'm thinking, for example, I came to Jesus as a 9-year-old boy in the First Baptist Church of Buffalo, Missouri. May I tell you that I was not particularly anything in my doctrine. I just loved Jesus. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for people who just love Jesus. And then we let the doctrine work out. There are doctrinal issues. But there are going to be a lot of people who love Jesus who really don't understand much about him. And so we pull people in at that level and we try to teach them who Jesus is and how to love him. And then we go to others who profess allegiance to him, and maybe they haven't got it right. Now, when you say, well, how wrong could they be? I really don't know. But I do know if they don't have a confidence. See, I use the word confidence in Jesus instead of faith in Jesus because the word faith has been so messed up. See, like I know a lot of faith Baptist churches. I don't know of a single trust Baptist church. And see, what point is there in having faith in Jesus if you don't trust him? If you don't have confidence in him? And if that, you know, love is what comes in there. Love Jesus Christ. Paul said at the end of the first letter of Corinthians, I think it is, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Well, I wouldn't even say that. Of course, I'm not writing scripture, so. But that's the center. Our problem is that we have multitudes of professing Christians who do not love Jesus. And so I don't know, I don't have a good answer to your question in terms of a sharp line. I think that Jesus is Lord is a good way of putting it. If you understand, that means that he's in charge of everything, that he is the Messiah and so on. I didn't know that when I came to trust Jesus, but I did love him, and I've learned such wonderful things from him. I love Paul's statement in Ephesians 3:8, I think it is, where he says, unto me, who is the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So, not a very good answer. Go ahead.
Good afternoon, Dr. Willard.
Good afternoon.
I had a question, or some questions, regarding consumer Christianity.
Yes.
Now, as I understand it, consumer Christianity denotes a more passive position
yes.
to spiritual formation. Is that
That's
correct?
That's right.
Are there some things, or do you believe that there are some things that are structurally inherent in our churches and denominations that subversively encourage consumer Christianity? And if that is the case, how do we alleviate those sort of things?
Yeah, I think that there's one of the things that does that, and that is the need to believe we are right. And I think that that's what leads us to define our righteousness. And for example, you have a broad spectrum in our country between right and left, and each thinks that the other one is quite wrong. One thinks, for example, forgiveness of sins is extremely important, and that forgiveness of sins is based in believing the right things about Jesus. The other believes that forgiveness of sins doesn't matter. What matters is struggling with structural evils, and that practically nothing in the way of doctrine matters as long as you're engaged with that kind of thing. Now, in between that are all shades and varieties of things.
Yeah, I was more wondering if it existed on a level even more basic in terms of how ministry is done. You know, for example, in many churches, the way the worship service is conducted. You have many people that are, unfortunately, in this passive position for 90% of the worship, and they just sort of absorb any sort of teaching. And then you have denominations who, I guess, indoctrinate their members by just having a sort of a prepackaged and preformulated Bible study that oftentimes doesn't require a lot of independent thought and things of that nature. And it seems to encourage and promote a sort of passive stance on one's spiritual growth instead of encouraging a more proactive position in attaining that sort of spiritual formation.
Well, I'm not sure there's very much spiritual formation in either one of those positions.
Okay.
Generally speaking, folks who discourage independent thinking are worried about people going wrong if they start thinking. And so I think that's a very common problem, but that just shuts down spiritual formation. I mean, the mind is central to spiritual formation, the renewing of the mind, and you cannot renew the mind by pouring stuff into it that you're convinced is right. You have to let people come to it. And so I think probably our services don't differ that much in terms of what they get. Our services are not really contexts that do a lot for spiritual formation. Again, you know, maybe I'm wrong. So, but we have to... I often tell folks in conferences and retreats and things that if we're going to deal seriously with spiritual formation, we have to just accept it that church as usual is not going to do it. We're going to have to get people, now we need to use our church services well, but we need to put people in motion and begin to teach them about things they can do when they're not in church that will help them become transformed. A simple thing for me, I mean, just scripture memorization. Spiritually, in spiritual formation, this is absolutely huge. You cannot memorize passages of scripture and your spirit stay the same. It will be formed, and it will be formed in Christlikeness. One of the things that I recommend, many of you have heard me, is Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Just memorize it. It will work wonders on you. Or 1 Corinthians 13. So that's the kind of thing I'm thinking about. And I think that then we can use our services very well in that direction. But you see, lying back of this is the question. Is spiritual formation what we intend in our church? And if we don't intend it, it's not going to happen. So that's the key idea. If we intend it, then we'll find our way. Christ will be with us, and he'll guide us. But the key there is intention, and intention is a whole life proposition.
Thanks. Hi, my question is going back to the training regarding the shepherds.
Yes.
The churches who
yes.
are going to be leading this in the local congregation.
Indeed.
Now, the route for most denominations is seminary, and you don't get hired, you don't even get considered unless you have an MDiv.
Right.
So, my question is for all those who are going to be entering the ministry, whether you're 19 or 49, would you suggest a route of preparing for that via seminary or a more mentor-based self-guided, directed pursuit of preparing for ministry? And if you suggested a less conventional route, would your denomination, or Keith, your church, would you guys actually hire someone that went that non-conventional route?
Well, there are a lot of denominations that won't hire you. I understand that. Some will and some won't. Now, in either case, what I would say is you're going to get an education. If you go the standard divinity or theological school route, you can get a wonderful education in Christlikeness. You just have to make sure that that's what you're after. some wiseacre, probably Mark Twain, said you shouldn't let your schooling get in the way of your education. And that's a serious piece of work. I tell my students who are freshmen at USC, you can get a real good education here if you don't leave it up to the professors. And in other words, you have to take the initiative. And one of the things that we find is that a lot of our training does not concentrate on the spiritual great ones, either in the Bible or afterwards. So I would say to an individual, find out who the really great ones were and major in them, no matter what else you do for your schooling. And sometimes we just have to do what we have to do for schooling, but don't let that stunt your education. And the way you do that is then mentoring. But basically, the individual has to have an eye out for the people who really were great in Christlikeness. And they had to study them and then learn from them. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. So see, that's the pathway of discipleship. Just cut to the root of it. We have to be apprentices of Jesus. And if we do that, then we can do the other things too. And we can benefit from them.
Great. Thank you.
I have to begin with a statement about postmodernity to see if you agree with it. Because I think you said that we suffer, our ecclesiology suffers at the local level because of modernity. And I would say that we live in postmodern times, and the ethos of that is that it is not important to have any one thing that is shared. And I know that's a general statement.
That's modernity?
That's postmodernity.
That's postmodernity.
Will that work? For you. I haven't gotten to the question yet.
Thank you. It's a very interesting point. See, one of the effects of modernity is the extreme individualism that curses Western civilization.
Yep.
And that's the idea that basically if you just get the right approach to things, then you can make it on your own and you don't need community. So you don't need to share anything.
Right.
Now, the element in postmodernity that says you don't need to share anything is the rejection of completely universal techniques.
Okay. My question is, if that's what we live in, then how does a local church begin to demonstrate that we have a still more excellent way without sinking into doctrinal triumphalism? What are the steps we take to show that without becoming part of the machine ourselves?
We love those who are close to us in our area. We seek people out and we relate to them. We establish community under the kingdom of God. Because the one great mistake of some postmodernists is to assume that there is no community already here. And that community is the place that we can begin to step out to the next person I meet and look at them as Christ might look at them. Now then, we all feel overwhelmed and, you know, thinking about coming here and talking to you this way, I thought, you know, so many hardworking pastors and families of pastors are going to say, oh my, another job. Now I have to reach out. Right? And I'm already reached out. But what I'm thinking is just in a very gentle and loving way, come to know other pastors around us. I don't mean to use the word pastor narrowly, but other leaders around us. And simply love them, meet them, pray for them. A real good thing for pastors is to find a way of going to a service being led by another pastor. And that's hard sometimes, but just go to a service and stay and meet him or her. And talk with them and begin to share what you're trying to do in the community. What would you like to do with this community? See, and see if that would not grow. And now that's, see, the parish idea is actually pre-modern. And so much that is in postmodernism is actually reaching back to pre-modern times. And we need to try to recover the idea of parish above all. And we need to say, I mean, Wesley has that wonderful phrase, the world is my parish. And he was trying to deny the boundaries that were set for him by the accepted by the established church at that time. The world is a little big. And, you know, you could just start with a 10-block area and try to bring community into that. Randy Frazee has done some wonderful things with the idea of the connecting church, and you're going to hear more about that, I'm sure, in a few minutes from an excellent writer and speaker. But that's what I would say, is that we just need to take the small steps where we are, reach out in love, and assume responsibility for the ministries of other people succeeding in Christ.
Thank you.
Dallas, we appreciate your taking questions. We do need to draw this to a close so we can move to a break. Anyone who has a question, just to reiterate what Keith said, if you've got another question or you've got a comment or anything else, please put it in the box. Am I right, Keith? Are we about out of town, or would you like to keep going for a little bit longer? 10 minutes, all right. Well, spoke too soon. We'll bring it back, all right?
I thought I was off the spot.
You ready for a simple question?
Yes, indeed. Welcome.
Can you help me understand the difference in simple day-to-day terms between legalism and discipleship?
The question was, can you help me understand the difference in simple everyday terms between legalism and discipleship? Unfortunately, discipleship has often been turned into legalism. And this is one of the places where you just kill off people right and left. You, for example, you may look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, this is a bunch of things to do, rather than expressions of a certain kind of life. The difference between spiritual formation in Christ and legalism is the way I would like to address it. Because discipleship, as I say, you have no idea what's coming down the road when you hear that word. A spiritual formation, as I have suggested, is best understood as the process of changing the inward life, thoughts, feelings, and so on, to be like those of Christ. So the aim here is not action. It is not behavior modification. It is not controlling behavior. It is not judging behavior and evaluating people in terms of their behavior. See, that is where the shift to grace comes in. We can drop that. And now we can concentrate on bringing people, to start with, to have abandon faith in Jesus, love of God. See, spiritual formation aims at the things that Jesus lists when he answers the man's question about what is the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Not a single action listed. Not a single action listed. It's all about the condition of the person. And that's where we aim in spiritual formation. For example, here's a really big deal in spiritual formation. Coming to believe that God has done well by you individually. You're going to have a very hard time trusting God if you don't believe he has done well by you individually. And then you look back in your life and you see all those terrible things that have happened to you. And you say, how could God love me? If all that, he let all that happen. He had to let it happen, because if he doesn't let something happen, it doesn't happen. And so now you can't start there, really. You have to start back, well, who is God? one of the first aims of spiritual formation is to try to bring people to where they love God. They love God. And so you have to lift up His goodness and His greatness to them. I mean, you can't start by whacking them on the head. They've already been whacked too much. They want to know if God is mean. Or can He afford to be good? Even good to people who aren't so good. See, those are the kind, you have to bring that to them and you start shaping them. And they kind of say, oh, I want to love God. I want to love Him. And then maybe you can help them with the terrible thoughts that are in their minds and the terrible fears that are in them and regrets and all those things. You can begin to, that's spiritual formation. And if you want to make any sense of discipleship, that's it. The rest of it is just legalism. Then you wind up trying to do what Jesus said do. Don't do that. Try to become the kind of person who will do what He said without thinking about it. That's our aim. Yes.
I want to know how do you teach abstract concepts like the kingdom of God and living as a disciple to young students who are still living in a black and white world? Because my 10th graders have no idea what you're talking about.
Well, I'll tell you, you can get them very quick, very quick. You teach them about their kingdom. See, you start talking to them about their life. One of the ways that I like to begin to open up a witness to a person is say, how are you doing with your kingdom today? Yeah. I didn't know I had one. Oh, yeah. And if they doubt it, put your hand in their pocket. And they'll say, wait a minute, that's my kingdom. See, your kingdom is the range of your effective will. God's kingdom is the range of His effective will. He made us to have a kingdom. That's absolutely essential to every person. That's what Genesis 1:26 is about. But that kingdom was supposed to be under Him. We broke that and took the kingdom to ourselves and turned away from God. And now we have to run our kingdom on our own. And it turns out everyone else is doing the same, running their kingdom on their own. And that's where human trouble comes from. The abuse, violence, all that stuff comes out of people. Now that's where young people can understand that. Talk to them about their lockers at school, about their boombox, about their cap. Ask them why they wear their caps backward. Now, actually, that is a big deal. And you can talk to them about that. And you will find, I mean, I do this. I'll come in with a cap, have it like this. I say, now what's the difference? They all identify with it immediately. See, they know kingdom stuff. And that's where that's how you go. Cool. And I know from experience, young kids will pick it up quicker than adults.
I really appreciated your answer that the need to believe that we are right is a great hindrance to spiritual formation, and the fear of people going wrong is one of the great hindrances toward that. And my question is, at the level of the local church, how can we encourage movement beyond that mentality and encourage movement toward spiritual formation?
Well, in order to do this, you have to talk with them about what faith is. And you have to help them understand that they could get it all right in their head and be still not trusting God. See, now, I hate to put it that way because I don't really believe that. See, I think the system is this. You actually do what you believe. If you believe in the virgin birth, you're in a different world. But you don't get points for believing it, you know. So what I would do is say, now, let's look at how real belief functions in life. And I would illustrate that with common sense things that they deal with all the time. Do you believe you have gas in your tank? Yes. What do you do if you believe you have gas in your tank? You sail on down the road. What if you're wrong? Well, you kind of hit the wall. Well, beliefs that are wrong really exact a price, don't they? And then you can move, what if it turned out that actually this world is run by God? And you're trying to run it yourself. See, and so you, I think what you do is you, at the local congregation, you keep helping people understand what they really do believe and what they really don't believe, and moving them towards maybe like the confession of the man in Scripture, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And then say, now how do we go on from there? How does faith actually grow? And that's where, by the way, what we teach as right is important. And we must distinguish what we teach as right and what people must believe to get moving. They often get moving with a bunch of false beliefs. Actually, that's probably the way it begins. And we have to get over this idea that, well, now we get it all straight in your head, you got all the points right, you can pass the test, and that's it. That's where we get people who are professing Christians, and you know, I hope they all go to heaven when they die. I think God is trying to get as many people into heaven as he can. And my view is he will let anyone in who, in his considered opinion, can stand it. But that may not be so easy, you see. So he really does want people who trust him. Because certainly, what if you got to heaven and you didn't trust him? I mean, you've got major problems. Now you're stuck with that for eternity. So I think we just work on that issue of what belief is. And I find that people move very quickly. I do believe that you have to bring it out of Scripture. It has to be a fair and thorough interpretation of Scripture. And people will follow and begin to move, and their experience will solidify. And they're going, you know what? They're going to find themselves believing stuff they never believed before. Isn't it interesting that we used to speak of a confession of faith? The confession is something you own up to. Well, I do believe that. I believe that Jesus actually is the Son of God. Now, you see, when you put that on the basis of real belief, transformation is going, it's moving. And I think we just stay after that. But faith grows as we experience more and more of the reality of the kingdom. And that's where we want to go.